and join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and minds to hear from your word. Overcome our familiarity with this story, Lord, and cause us to hear it afresh, and enable us to hear in it the message you have for us, that we might be changed. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. For 2 weeks now, we have been asking one question. What do you want? What do you want God to do for you? I mean, what are your deepest desires? Your greatest needs? What are you hungering and thirsting for in this life? And perhaps for the next? And we've been asking those questions in a particular way, through the lens of men and women found on the pages of sacred scripture. So we've been asking, what do they want? What did Solomon want? What did Naomi want? And this week the question is, what did Abraham and Sarah want? And there's a reason for asking the question in this way. We don't just want to know, what do I want? What do we want? We also want to know, what does God want for us? Because we believe that when those two realities come together, what I want and what God wants for me, then true life happens. The abundant life, the blessed life, the life we were created to live. But there's a tension, isn't there? A tension sometimes between what we want and it seems that God wants for us. And how we handle that tension lies at the very heart and center of our journey of faith. I mean, we saw it 2 weeks ago in the life of Solomon. Solomon wanted wisdom. Wisdom to rule God's people well. But Solomon also wanted what we could call the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of political marriage to foreign wives in order to build alliances to preserve peace. I mean, foreign marriages that God in his wisdom had forbidden. Unfortunately, Solomon abandoned the wisdom of God and became man's fool. Naomi, on the other hand, whom we studied last week, did not choose the wisdom of this world over the wisdom of God. But still there was tension. There was a tension between what she wanted and what God seemed to want for her. Or at least what God allowed her to suffer for a whole decade in her life. And what was it that Naomi wanted? Well, she simply wanted what we all want. She wanted a place to belong. A place to call home. She wanted a people to love, family and friends, and she wanted to fulfill some meaningful purpose in her life. And there was nothing wrong with what Naomi wanted. But she had to learn the hard way that what God wanted for her and for her descendants was far greater than anything that she herself could even imagine or ask for. And she also had to learn that the pathway to this unimaginably blessed life was no easy path. And what was true of Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth turns out to be even more true of Abraham and Sarah, whom we will study this week. More true because the tension between what they wanted and what God wanted for them was more intense, if that's possible. It was more prolonged and it was more confusing than even in Naomi's life. And one of the things that made it most confusing was that God had told Abraham and Sarah what he wanted for them. And it was what they wanted most in life. The two things came together for them. And still, they had to struggle with unfulfilled desire. And not just unfulfilled desire, but the unfulfilled promises of God. I mean, the story of Abraham and Sarah, as we know it, begins with a promise from God. It begins in Genesis chapter 12. And you might want to turn in your Bible there so you can be reminded of this promise. But this promise is not just the beginning of Abraham and Sarah's story, but the beginning of the story of the whole people of God. And in fact, the story of God's work of salvation for the world. It's really the story of the whole Bible. Because the first 11 chapters of the Bible tell the story of God's creation of the world and then the fall of humankind into sin and darkness and death through their own willful disobedience. And that takes only 11 chapters. And then the rest of the Bible tells the story of God's redemption of this fallen world through the children of Abraham and Sarah. And especially through one particular son who turns out to be God's own son. And the story begins in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." Now, I would call that a big promise. I mean, what more could a man desire? What more significant place and purpose could God give to any other mere human being? I mean, God promises this obscure, unknown descendant of Adam a land, a beautiful, expansive, prosperous land, one that would be described as a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God promises to fill this land with Abraham and Sarah's descendants and to make them a great nation in this great land. And then, if that were not enough, he promises to enter into a special relationship with this nation, a relationship of unique blessing and protection. And then finally, God promises Abraham something that is almost unimaginable. I mean, something that Abraham couldn't even really understand in his lifetime, because God promises that through Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, all the people on planet Earth will somehow be blessed. And so the story of Abraham and Sarah begins. I mean, it's quite a beginning. And then over the next 11 chapters of Genesis, covering some 30 or 40 years of their life, from later age, from the age of 75 to 110 in Abraham's case, we hear these promises repeated over and over again. In fact, it's the thread that runs through this portion of the book of Genesis. I mean, they're repeated in chapter 13, for example, when God says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look, north and south, east and west. All the land you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." And then two chapters later, in chapter 15, the promise is repeated again. God takes Abraham outside his tent one night, and he says to him, "Look up, look into the heavens, and count the stars." And you have to imagine not Boston at night, but maybe deepest, darkest Africa, someplace where there's no surrounding light, and the stars are thick in the Milky Way. He says, if you could count those stars, then you could count your offspring. And then two chapters later, the promise is repeated again in Genesis 17. In fact, this time, God changes Abram's name. From Abram, meaning father, to Abraham, great father, father of many. As for me, God says to him, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. And then God commands Abraham and all the men of his household to be circumcised as a sign which they will bear in their flesh of their faith in this covenant promise of God. See, they are to bear in their very bodies the conviction that this promise will be fulfilled. That Abraham's descendants will actually outnumber the stars of the sky, and that those descendants will somehow, someday, bless the entire world. Now, remember, Abraham is 99 years old when he is circumcised. And Sarah is 89. And in a few short months, three angels will come to visit the two of them, this aging, childless couple. And one of the visitors may even be a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And once again, these angels will tell them that Sarah will give birth to a son, and that through this son, the promised nation will come. And about all she can do in response is laugh. It's so absurd. Now, if you're counting through Genesis, there are 8 promises in 10 chapters. 8 promises repeated in 25 years. And there's a reason why these promises are repeated over and over again. And the reason why? Is that Abraham and Sarah had to wait their entire life to receive one child who was the mere beginning of these promises. I mean, think about it. Here is Abraham, 99 years old. His name, Abraham, must have almost sounded like a joke to the people around, father of many. He doesn't have a son. He's married to a woman who is way past childbearing years, and she can't conceive. And don't think that Abraham and Sarah didn't struggle with this situation. I mean, once in the middle of a miraculous encounter with God, when God is again repeating his promise, it's almost as if Abraham can't stand it any longer. And he bursts out, oh, sovereign Lord, how will I know that you will give this land to me and my descendants? And God responds to him by revealing himself in this pillar of fire and then prophesying of events that would happen hundreds of years into the future, which is all fine and well. But in the end of the day, Abraham is left with the mere promise of God. And Sarah once became so frustrated that she decided she had to take matters into her own hands. And so in keeping with the custom of their day, she gave Abraham one of her female servants. And she said to him, go into her and bear a child to me through her. Now, I call it the horrible Hagar solution, because Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. And Ishmael was the son who was born through this desperate attempt to fulfill the promise of God in the only way they could figure out how to fulfill it. And then later there was this point in Abraham's life where he cried out to God, oh God, let Ishmael live before you. In other words, please, God, let Ishmael be the son through whom you fulfill these promises. And the hidden text is, because I don't think I'm going to have another son. I mean, this is becoming impossible, Lord. I don't understand what you're doing. Now, is Abraham or Sarah beginning to sound like anyone you know? I mean, do you and I ever struggle with believing in the promises of God? I mean, what about the promise to meet all our needs? according to his riches and glory? What about the promise to cause all things in our lives to work together for good? That is, every trial and tribulation, every dark and difficult turn in this journey we call life. But what about Jesus' promise that God will bless the meek and the merciful, the peacemakers and the persecuted, those who are poor in spirit, not those who are powerful in this world? I mean, what about the promise that the fervent, believing prayer of a righteous person will accomplish much? It can even move mountains. See, the truth is that much of our lives is lived in a gap between the promises of God and our present experience. And yes, God promises to wipe away every tear from our eyes. God promises to right every wrong. He promises to reward us for our faithful devotion to Him and to His Word. But many are the days when we are still weeping and wondering when this world and when our lives will finally be put to right. Will it happen in our lifetime? And how are we supposed to live in this gap? This gap between our present painful experience and all these promises of God. How are we supposed to keep on believing, keep on trusting, keep on keeping on? Well, there's one more story to tell. It's the final story in Abraham's life. It's the story, I believe, that contains within itself the meaning of all the other stories. And it's found in the passage we just read, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Look at it. Sometime later, the story begins. That is, sometime later, after the birth of Isaac, the son for whom Abraham and Sarah had been waiting all their lives, the son whose name meant laughter, partly because when Sarah was told that the son would come, all she could do was burst out into laughter, but also because now that they finally have something to laugh about in their lives. Sometime later, God appears to Abraham once again, and he calls him by name. Abraham, he says. And Abraham recognizes that voice. I mean, he's heard it many times before. And he's learned to trust that voice, even though the journey's been hard. But now that Isaac is born, now that God has finally begun to do what he said he would do, even though it's just one son, now Abraham and Sarah have learned that with God, all things are possible. Even the impossible is possible. So when Abraham hears God's voice, immediately he responds, "Here I am." And then God said, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah." So far, so good. I mean, not only does this voice sound familiar, but there are echoes in these words of the very first words that Abram heard from God, the promise that began it all. "Go, leave your father's house. Go to a land I will show you." And then Abraham heard this: "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Stunned silence. I mean, I hope you can hear the sound of silence in this story. I mean, the silence of Abraham toward God. The silence in their three-day journey to Mount Moriah. The silence as Abraham and Isaac begin to climb that mountain. And then the awful silence as Abraham lifts his knife to slay his son. I mean, the sound of silence for those who have ears to hear in this story is deafening. But oh, what cries must have welled up within Abraham's breast. "Oh my God, what are you doing? What are you asking me to do? I mean, this word from God to Abraham, though it's undeniable, it's clearly God's voice, the word is unimaginable, it's unbelievable. I mean, this is a violation of everything that Abraham has come to know about God. Every moral fiber in his being must have been revolting against this command. I mean, this is what the pagans do. They sacrifice their children. And not only that, but this command contradicts the very promise of God that through Isaac, his descendants would come, that through this child, all the promises would somehow be fulfilled. But early the next morning, verse 3, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. In faith, he silently obeyed. And then verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw Mount Moriah off in the distance. I mean, can you imagine that three-day journey? Can you imagine the questions? The sickness of heart? The soul-piercing pain that Abraham felt when he lifts his eyes to the hills and he sees the place of intended sacrifice. But Abraham just kept walking. And at the foot of the mountain, he took the fire and the knife. And he placed the wood for the fire on the back of his son, knowing full well that in a few short hours, Isaac would be bound to that wood in an altogether different way. And together, they begin that final ascent up the mountain in silence. I mean, did you know that Mount Moriah would become the future home of God's temple? That it would become, in 1,000 years from that day, the very place where sacrificial lambs would be offered for the sins of Abraham's descendants? But Abraham, he didn't know that. He didn't know that God the Father was painting a picture for future generations of the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sins of the world. He didn't know that three-day journey into darkness was foreshadowing the days when that lamb would spend in the grave. See, Abraham didn't know any of this. All he knew is that all of this made no sense. No sense whatsoever. And finally, Isaac breaks the silence. Abba, Daddy. Yes, my son? The fire and the wood are here. But where's the lamb? And all Abraham could say was, God will provide the lamb. But what do you think Abraham meant when he said, God will provide the lamb? I mean, certainly those words turned out to be prophetic. God did provide a lamb that day, and God would someday provide the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. But did Abraham know? Did Abraham have a sense that that's what would happen? Or was he simply trying to deflect the question and delay the awful moment of revelation that Isaac was the sacrifice? Isaac was the lamb that God had provided. And the truth is, we don't know. I don't even think Abraham knew. All he knew for sure is that God had commanded him to sacrifice his son, and that God had also promised that through this son, God would bless the world. And it was not until he lifted his knife that the angel cried out from heaven, Abraham, don't do it, that he was spared the agony. And then the text says that Abraham looked up a second time in this story. This time, not to see the mountain of sacrifice off in the distance, but to see the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God had provided for this sacrifice. And there may just be, in this looking up to see the Lamb, God's message for us today in this passage. I mean, do you remember that moment earlier in Abram's life? When God took him out for a walk, if you will. He took him outside at night and he said to him, look up into the heavens. Can you count those stars? See, that's how many sons and daughters you will someday have. And then there was another moment earlier in his life when God told Abraham to look up. He was standing in the hills overlooking the valley of Jordan. And God said, look, lift your eyes and look north and south, east and west. As far as your eye can see, that's the land that I will give to you and your descendants someday. See, that's the story of Abraham's life. And Sarah's as well, because she lived it with him. God was always asking them to look up, to lift up their eyes, not just their physical eyes, but also the eyes of their heart and their mind. God was continually inviting Abraham and Sarah to get their eyes off what they, as human beings, could do and lift them up to God, to see what God could and would do for them and through them. And to get their eyes off of their own aging bodies that were becoming good as dead, off of their own weakness and their own inability, and to see somehow the grace and the power and the generous promises of God. To get their eyes off the kingdoms of this world and to fix them firmly on the kingdom of God, on a city which the author of Hebrews would describe as a city with real foundations, whose architect and builder is God himself. And by the way, that's what faith is. It is to fix our eyes on Jesus and his kingdom. On who he is and what he has done and what he will do for us in his time. When God's kingdom comes and God's will is finally done on this earth as it is in heaven. And the final act in Abraham's story is the act that makes sense of it all. Because it's the act that locates the meaning of Abraham and Sarah's life in the coming kingdom of God. And in their role, bearing this kingdom in their life, and then bearing witness to this kingdom, to the surrounding world. Because only in Jesus, God's Son, God's only Son whom he loves, will all the promises made by God to Abraham be fully and finally revealed. And only in Jesus will what we want and what God wants for us finally come together into complete and perfect harmony. And they will come together. I mean, the promises will be fulfilled. And when they are fulfilled, the tension will be gone. For on the mountain of the Lord, it has been provided. God has sacrificed his lamb, the lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. And that lamb of God, who is also the lion from the tribe of Judah, has risen from the dead, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to bring God's kingdom to earth. And on that day, he will wipe away every tear and he will make all things right. And we will see that what we have most deeply wanted and needed and yearned for all of our lives is provided in the promise of God, which is yes in Jesus Christ. And Abraham and Sarah actually bore in their bodies and in their life together the signs of this coming kingdom. And God gave them a unique and prophetic glimpse. I mean, it was just a glimpse, and it was an incredibly painful glimpse. But it was a glimpse of what God the Father must have felt when he gave his one and only Son to die as the Lamb of God on the cross for the sins of the world, and thereby make a way to bring God's blessing to the whole earth. So what do you want? I mean, what do you want? It's another way of asking. What are you setting your sights on in this life? I mean, when we're young, and we were all young once, We tend to be rather nearsighted. You know, we set our sights on what is just ahead. You know, the date next Friday night. Or maybe getting through college and landing that first good job. Meeting your life partner and getting married. Maybe starting a family and buying a home. And then getting your kids out of diapers and into school. But as we age, and we all age, we naturally become a bit more far-sighted. We think about saving for college and for retirement. We start worrying about what this world will be like when our children or our grandchildren grow up. What kind of world will it be that they have to live in? But when we think about the legacy that we will leave them and the heritage that we are working to provide for them. And sometimes we think about what people will say at our funeral. That's what happens when you get as old as me. But Abraham and Sarah, they always had to be farsighted. And the longer they lived, the more farsighted they became. I mean, think about it. Abraham and Sarah had to wait almost a century before their one and only child was born, who was simply a sign, a token of the promises that were yet to come. They died before any of those other promises were fulfilled. And then at the age of 110 or maybe 115, Abraham was asked to lay it all down again on an altar. I mean, it seems that God's message to them was always, what I have for you, what you most deeply want, what will bring you and this world the greatest fulfillment and joy, is not just ahead. It's further away. In fact, it may even be in another lifetime. And yes, there are blessings for you here in this life. There are good things in this life. High green hills, lush valleys, rich sunsets. The laughter of children and the love of brother and sister and husband and wife. There's meaningful work to do and fruitful labor. And these are all genuine foretastes of what we've been created for and the life that is to come. But the best is yet to come. God does not promise us our best life now. The children of God live by faith. See, we live forward toward a promised future. And the longer we live, the more we learn to pray and the more we learn to yearn for thy kingdom to come, thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because the more aware we become of how badly we need it and how it is not here yet. And the more we learn to cry with John in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, we need your kingdom. So what did Abraham and Sarah want? They wanted to believe God and therefore to receive from God in faith all that he had promised. They wanted to be blessed by God, but not just that. They wanted to be a blessing to the people of this world. They wanted God's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth. And at first, Abraham and Sarah wanted it the way we all want it. They wanted it now. And they probably didn't want its coming to be so painful as it has turned out to be. But in the end, Abraham and Sarah learned to trust in God. They learned to trust in God to provide the lamb. The lamb that foreshadowed the lamb that would come to take away the sins of the world. And they learned to trust in God to bring his promised kingdom in his way, in his time. And they learned to walk by faith, not by sight. To keep looking up and counting the stars, to keep looking up and counting the stars so that they could believe in the promise of God. However hard it was, however long it took. How about you? How about me? Where are we setting our eyes? Let's pray. Oh, Father, lift our eyes beyond the hills to the stars. And may you indeed fulfill your promise that people from every tongue and tribe and nation throughout history and all over this planet, more than can hardly be numbered, will all come and join in the new heaven and the new earth, a life where we will finally live the way we were created to live, the abundant and the blessed life forever and ever and ever. And no matter how much we enjoy this life, Lord, keep lifting the eyes of our heart above this, to what is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.